Well, good morning. My name is Randall Bryant. Good to see y'all this morning. We are continuing our four-part series on worship. We've entitled this a theology and practice of worship at Christ Pres. So this is week two of that. So thank you guys for being here. If anybody's out in the narthex, y'all can feel free to come on in and join. And I said this last week, if you guys want to sit in the back, that's totally fine. But we got a small group for summer, so feel free to move up if you would like to. And we'd love to have interaction and Q&A as much as possible. I have up on the screen, so just said this last week, but a little bit of a recap, an overview of what we're going to be doing these 4 weeks. So last week, we began our look at a theology of worship and a very broad definition of what is worship. So we talked about what we believe worship is. This week, we're going to be narrowing in a little bit more and talking about our specific philosophy at Christ Pres on worship. And then the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at the practice of worship. And so we'll be getting even deeper, talking about specifics of the words of worship. And so what are the different elements that we often see in our services at Christ Pres, and why do we do those? And then finally, the music of worship. Why do we sing hymns, and why do we sing these particular songs? And so those will get a little more specific. And so we're starting broad, and then we're narrowing in a little bit each week. Just real quick as review, last week we were talking about what is worship, and we discussed a number of things. We started back at creation, and we rooted our worship in the fact that God is God, and we are his people, right? And we defined worship in the sense that we are ascribing worth to our Creator, that we're ascribing to him all glory and honor and majesty and excellence because he is God, all right, because of his nature. So that's the creator-creature distinction, right? That he is the creator. We are his people that he has made. And so what is our relationship to our creator? Relationship is that we give him honor just because of who we are and who he is. So we defined worship last week as ascribing of worth. That's what we do when we worship our Lord, is we are ascribing to him the things that he is due. He is due our honor and our glory and our praise. And so that word worship, even we talked about, if you dig into the root of the word, it's really a worth-ship, ascribing of worthiness to him. Our primary obligation as creatures is to give honor to God, our creator. And we also talked a little bit about the ideas of transcendence and eminence last week. And so that God in his nature, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, that he is seated on the throne, that he rules over all that he has made, the heavens and the earth, that the angelic beings shout that he is holy, holy, holy. And so there's the sense of his transcendence, that he is so much beyond our understanding because he is infinite and we are finite creatures. So he is infinite, incomprehensible, and he is holy in his transcendence. And so there's this sense of his nature, right? This kind of otherness, that he is beyond us because he is God and we are our creatures. But we also talked about his eminence, that he does condescend himself and he reveals himself to us, his creatures. And so we can know God because of how he has revealed himself to us through not only what he has made generally in nature, but specifically through the scriptures. And he has revealed himself and given us a knowledge of salvation through his word. And so that idea of eminence, that he enters into relationship with us, this God that by very nature is transcendent and holy, he comes down, he is incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwells with us and walked among us. In the Old Testament, right, he dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle, and so he was present with his people. And he continues to be present with us today through, again, the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, even now that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he is still present with us spiritually through his Spirit. And so in worship, we see both of those things, right? We are drawn into worship and we revere and give him awe because he is holy, because he is transcendent. But we also recognize that there is an eminence, right? That God is present here in worship. And so we looked at both of those things. We talked about because God reveals himself to us and he gives us this knowledge of his grace. He gives us the message of the gospel. What is our right response as his creatures and as recipients of his grace and mercy is to bring to him our joyful duty, which is our sacrifice of praise. We talked about worship as an offering and a sacrifice. In response to what he has done, we come with thankful hearts and with hearts of gratitude and praise. So the right response to God's revelation, and also this idea of this dialogue that's happening in worship we talked about last week, that God, he's the one that initiates with sinful people. You may have noticed in our bulletins, there's a little footnote down at the bottom to our call to worship, that we believe God initiates with sinners. He has the first word in our worship, right? Because, again, without his revealing himself, right, we wouldn't have the knowledge of salvation. He reveals himself, and so then we respond. God takes the initiative throughout redemption history. He initiates by entering into relationship and covenant with the patriarchs, and the patriarchs respond in thanksgiving and faith. We likewise, God initiates. Reaches out to us. He draws us to himself in salvation. He calls us into worship. And then we respond. So he blesses us. He reveals himself to us. He promises things to us, right? And then we respond in worship through the hearing of his word, through the believing of his word in faith, and then giving him praise, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. So this is kind of just this underlying pattern we see throughout Scripture, and that a lot of our worship reflects that. And why do we do so much call and response? Because we believe that does reflect the pattern of how God interacts with us. So that's what we talked about last week. We looked a little bit about the the what of worship, where we worship, why we worship. And as I said, this week we're going to focus in a lot more on how we worship. And specifically at Christ Prez, what is our philosophy of worship? So I think I have our philosophy up here. This is something that we've tried to fine-tune this language with our exaltation team, which is our committee that discusses worship at Christ Prez. And it's a committee that helps to execute the session's vision for worship at Christ Prez, but also we get a lot into the philosophy of worship and make recommendations to the session on things that we can add or improve in our worship. And so this is something we put together and put before the session, and the session approved that Christ Prez seeks to be a joyful community of God's people whose worship is gospel-infused, participatory, and rooted in Scripture. We seek to exalt and honor God in his sovereignty, holiness, and beauty, celebrating our union with him. So a joyful community of people, getting back to what we talked about last week, that we come with thankful hearts of praise because of what God has done for us. And so we desire that our worship would reflect that we would be joyful in our worship because we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. What other response would we have but with a heart of thankfulness and joy? We are a community we are not lone wolf Christians, but God works through communities. He works through families. He works through bodies of people, and we are a local body of of believers here at Christ Press. And so a joyful community whose worship is gospel-infused, that the gospel would be all throughout our worship, that we would be proclaiming Christ crucified and resurrected for the salvation of our sins, or for our salvation and forgiveness of our sins, that message of the gospel would be throughout all that we do every single week. We want that to be infused in our worship. We talked last week about participation, that participation is part of our duty in worship, that we don't sit back and merely just receive, consume. We're not merely passive in our worship, but we are called to be active participants. And so we sing in worship, we pray aloud in worship, we come forward for the Lord's Supper. All of these actions that we take, there's things that we say, there's movement, there's things we do, and part of that is by design. We do want to be active in our worship, right? We don't want to just sit back and consume, which is maybe a little contrary to our culture, right? Where so much of, not just in church and worship, but just so much of our culture is consumeristic. That tends to creep into even our worship services. And so we do purposely try to push back on that. We design our worship and we believe that we're called to be active participants. So gospel-infused, participatory, rooted in Scripture. We're going to really hone in on that particular part this week. What does it mean to be rooted in Scripture? We seek to exalt and honor God, like we talked about. What is worship? We are giving Him all honor and praise because of who He is, His sovereignty, His holiness, His beauty. We think that worship should be beautiful, and we should be drawn to contemplate on His beauty through the words that we say, through the music and the songs that we sing, through the aesthetics of the space that we're in. All of these things should help us to think about the fact that God is beautiful and reflect on that. And celebrating our union with Him, that it's kind of ties into that first point, that worship, we believe, is to be joyful. Now, recognizing that, you know, we all, you know, are in different seasons of life, and worship should reflect the full range of human experience and emotion. But when you think about our response to the gospel of Christ, that our primary response is to come to Him with joy and thankfulness. So that's our philosophy of worship. We're going to look a little more specifically. What does it mean to be rooted in Scripture? If our worship is to be to the glory of God alone, as the Reformers put it, soli Deo Gloria, then how are we to do that? Our worship must be sola Scriptura, that Reformation axiom, that it is by Scripture alone that we receive our direction for how we are to worship. And so we worship as God commands us, as is revealed to us in Scripture, in the Bible, and in positive accord with that. So we really do believe that God, He gives instruction in His Word on how He is to be worshiped. He gets to define what worship is and how we are to do it. And so we're going to start by looking at a passage that gets a little bit to this point. This is from Matthew 15. If you guys have your Bibles, you're welcome to open to them. I think I also have the passage up on the screen, so you're welcome to follow along there either way. But this is one of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, and particularly a rejection of Pharisaic worship. I'm going to read through this really quick, and then we'll talk about it. But we think about, you know, we have the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and very specific direction that God gave to Israel on how they were to worship, things they were to do. And so we see in this passage, just to kind of give the context and where we're going with this, that even in the New Covenant, Jesus is not getting rid of the importance of worship in the Old Covenant. In fact, he is reasserting the importance of the way in which we worship. And so that's kind of the idea here. This passage is easily and often misunderstood because we live in an age that is anti-traditional or anti-traditionalism. and which we think new generally means good, right? When, just because something is new, it must be better than what the old ways were. Continually to progress and get better and better is a sense that is prevalent in our culture. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery, that we often look back on the old ways and the old ages in a negative light, or thinking that we're so much more enlightened now than how we used to be. But when we look at this passage, right, let's look at what is Jesus's attitude towards tradition, right? And does that line up? And we can also think about the charge that Jesus makes against the Pharisees. We often tend to think about the Pharisees as being very over-scrupulous in their application and their study of God's law, but that's not necessarily a charge that Jesus makes to them. So we'll read this real quick. This is Matthew 15. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 14. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break their tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" All right, so this passage, Jesus makes this charge against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees come to Jesus, and what do they accuse Jesus of? Y'all can feel free to, this will be a little interactive, a little question and answer. At the beginning of this passage, what is the charge the Pharisees bring to Jesus? Washing of hands. Very good. Yeah. And there's a phrase that the Pharisees use. This washing of hands is what? What is that? Tradition. It says it's the tradition of the elders. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. This washing was not merely hygienic. This was a religious washing. This was a ceremonial, a ritual washing. And it's described as the tradition of the elders. And so they charged Jesus with breaking this tradition, this ritual hand washing. Jesus turns it around on them and says, actually, you are the ones that have broken God's commandment by adding to what God's law requires. And he uses the words of Isaiah. And he turns, by using that passage in Isaiah, he turns this charge into a matter of worship, right? It talks about their hearts, and we're going to get into that. But when we talk about the tradition of the elders, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing, right? Tradition in the New Testament, it can be positive, it can be negative, depending on the context. I think that still applies today. Tradition can be very good. There are certain things that if we do things the way that they've always been done, just because they've always been done that way without understanding why, and if that's really a good reason to do it, that's not necessarily a good thing, right? So, you know, just tradition for the sake of itself is not necessarily positive or negative. It depends on the context. But when he refers to the tradition of the elders, what it involves, and I think I have 3 points here, that the Pharisees have this very high estimation of specific interpretations and applications of the Torah by the elders. Even approaching the point of these views, these traditions that the elders have instructed, being considered equally binding as the law of God itself. And I believe a lot of these sayings and these traditions were collated into what's referred to as the Mishnah around the second century. But the fact that they have been raised in status as equal to the law of God itself. Secondly, not only the application of the law of God that went beyond what the law itself taught, but often it went in the wrong direction. So it's not just they're going further than what the law required, but in the wrong direction, in the opposite direction, with regards to, you know, the point of the law and the moral law. And then lastly, interpretations and applications of the law failed to do justice to certain moral requirements of the law, focusing rather on the ceremony and the ceremonial and ritual. Jesus says, "You broke the commandment of honoring your father and mother," in his response to them. So, you know, in their tradition, they were neglecting one of the Ten Commandments, right, and the moral law. So Jesus then takes the opportunity to discuss the important manner of ceremonial versus moral defilement, and ultimately that of worship, and his charge against them is that they have undercut the authority of God's word in preference for human-made rules. And so he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Right? So his charge is that they have undercut the authority of God's word in their preference for human-made rules. Right? That they are adding to God's law by adding all these rituals and the traditions of the elders. And by doing that, they have actually attacked God's law. And they have actually taken away from God's law by adding to it, right? This is a subtraction by addition, right? They're adding on to the law, but Jesus said they have taken away from it, that they have attacked God's law. And so these Pharisees have a fundamental misunderstanding, and they foster this misuse of the ceremonial code in relation to the moral law. And it Isaiah says it stems from their hypocritical hearts. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from God," right? So Isaiah perfectly describes the Pharisees' worship. It's lip service. I think this is the next slide here. Yeah, lip service rather than God honoring. Their hearts are far from him rather than truly loving him. Secondly, it's empty worship. It's mere form, right? And you think about just going through the motions, just going through the rituals, right? Having the form, but because their hearts are far from them, from God, right? It has no meaning. It's just empty. And then lastly, human-made, not based on the prescriptions of the word, right? That these are sayings that have been passed down. They've been added on by the elders. And so we see in Isaiah, he talks about the doctrines and the commandments of men, teaching those on an equal level as the word itself, as God's law, right? And so this is what Isaiah says, and Jesus applies it to the Pharisees' worship. And so we see this critique is it's internal and it's external, right? So we talk about the matter of the heart, right? He says their heart is far from God, right? They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far away from him. So there's this internal application of what Jesus says here through the prophet Isaiah. And this applies to, you know, thinking about how we approach all of life and our service of the Lord. And we worship God in all of our lives, right? How do our hearts overflow with that thanksgiving and praise of what God has done for us in every aspect of our lives? But there's also an external critique, right? And so there's the rituals and the ceremonies, those were very much outward actions and outward signs. And Jesus is also critiquing the external, and it gets to a matter of obedience of the word, right? So there's the heart issue, right? This internal critique and the hypocritical Pharisees, but there's also the outward right? Obedience to God's word. And we think about our worship, it has both of those aspects. When we come on Sunday mornings, there's our internal hearts, right? Are we coming with hearts that love the Lord, hearts of thankfulness? But also there are very much outward things that we do in worship that are, you know, very public, very visible. What we are doing and saying, is that in positive accord with God's word and with scripture? All right, so Jesus cares about both those things in this passage, right? He cares about our hearts. He also cares about our outward obedience to the word of God. And so we can think about not only in all of life, in our worship in all of life, but also in our corporate worship, in our corporate praise that we bring. So Jesus, you know, very much is not getting rid of the intent. I mean, we talk about in Hebrews, a lot of the ceremonial stuff in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, and there's things that we no longer do in our worship, but Jesus still very much cares and very much believes the importance of what we do. That principle still applies that we see in the Old Testament. So this idea of obedience to the word of God, our worship is to be based on the word of God alone, sola scriptura, as the Reformers put it. We can think about the principles, the patterns of our worship, the content of our worship. The Bible alone ultimately directs the form and content of our worship. And we think about living all our lives in accord with Scripture. And Scripture doesn't necessarily speak directly to every specific component of our lives, right? We can imagine situations where there might be a direct commandment that applies to a certain situation that we're in. But we often think about general biblical principles and act in that spiritual knowledge and revelation. And so, you know, I think there's two categories. There's things that, yes, Scripture directly commands, but we also act just on general biblical principles as well. However, the Reformers thought the matter of corporate worship was different. They taught that God has given his full attention to the matter of worship and his word because worship, our corporate worship, is one of central significance in the life of the Christian and his eternal purposes. I've got a couple quotes on here. So John Calvin says that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And you look at some of the historic creeds and catechisms of the Reformation as well. The Belgic Confession says that we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 96, says, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The second commandment in his command to us and how he is to be worshipped, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So the Reformers believe that there must be a scriptural warrant for all that we do in our worship. And this comes in the form of very explicit directives and commandments, implicit requirements, general principles of Scripture, positive commands, maybe examples that we see in Scripture in worship, and things that are derived from just good and necessary consequences, some just practical decisions that we often have to make. The Reformed approach acknowledges that, you know, there are lesser things about corporate worship that may be decided in the absence of specific biblical commands, right? So if the Bible has not directly commanded something, there's lots of things that we do in our worship that we have to make decisions on that we can't just open our Bibles and say, okay, there's the answer. And so the Reformers often, you know, they believe that we do just act in general biblical principles and sanctified reason through the Holy Spirit to make those decisions. So for example, you know, bulletins and screens, right? Does the Bible give any commandments on whether to use bulletins or not? You know, no, but we you know, come and we think through it and try to think biblically and what are bulletins good for? in what ways are screens good? And we have both here, and we have both for a reason. That we do think having music printed in the bulletin is inviting to people who maybe don't know the songs that we sing, and they can come in and at least follow the notes. Even if they don't necessarily read very well, they can kind of see the trajectory of the song. Can't enunciate. But also screens are helpful in not having our nose stuck in a bulletin, but looking up and singing out, and especially for songs that we sing all the time and that we know. And to have those up, and I think encouraging our participation in worship. And so, you know, that's not something that's commanded in Scripture, right? That is something that we have made a decision just based on just general principles but trying to make those decisions in light of Scripture. You know, what time services are to begin, those kinds of things, how long they're to last, where we meet. There's a lot of variation in churches of what the ministers wear, what the congregations wear, whether to use hymnals or not, how the singing is to be led, and those kinds of things. And so there's kind of some different categories, right? There are things that the Bible explicitly commands, but there's also things that you know, we make decisions, and we different bodies of different churches come to different decisions, but we make those in light of, you know, just general biblical principle. But the first things, the essential things, right, the central elements, the principal parts, the essentials, have to have a positive warrant, a positive command in Scripture for them. And so that's kind of the idea behind what the Reformers believed as far as Scripture and how worship is to be sola scriptura. I'm going to pause really quick. We're going to keep going and talk about how some different categories of how the Reformers talked about worship, but if anybody has any questions, I do want to leave time for that. So, or thoughts, or anything that came to mind. Yeah, certainly Jesus. When you think about Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, that worship is to be in spirit and in truth. And so both of those things, and with the Wycliffe example of going to the indigenous tribes and helping them to develop a hymnody and worship, that I think as you are growing in sanctification and that's the Spirit's work in worship for sure. We'll look at this really quickly, and then I think we'll continue this getting a little more in depth next week. But just to kind of wrap this up, thinking about how the Reformers categorized worship, that they used the word substance, elements, forms, and circumstances. So the substance of worship, this is the content, right? The content of its prescribed parts or elements. And so this, the whole substance of worship must be biblical. Content must convey God's truth, all right? Worshiping in spirit and in truth, right? That everything that we are saying and God's truth as his revealed word, right? So it's not that only words from the Bible can be used, right? And even in our services, right, we often bring in historic creeds, confessions of faith, and catechisms. So we're not only using the exact text and words of Scripture, but what is being done and said in worship, it is in accordance with sound biblical theology, right? That it is the God's truth as his revealed word. And the, you know, the creeds are often good summaries of those things, and so we include those. Elements of worship, these are its specific parts, right? So you have the content, but then you have all the different components, the specific parts that we do. So the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, singing, prayer, administration of sacraments, the occasional oaths and vows. All of these are the different elements, the different parts that make up our services. So we have the content. We have the specific parts. The forms, they talked about the forms of worship are the way in which these elements are carried out. And this has variation week to week, right? We sing different songs. We pray different prayers every week. Different scripture passages are read and preached on. And so there's variety in the forms. There's occasional elements like sacraments that are don't occur every single week, right? But that oaths and vows and those sorts of things. And so there's variation in the way that elements are carried out. And then circumstances of worship, these are kind of the incidental matters, things that we have to decide, right, just for practical reasons. You know, there's a necessity that demands a decision, but the circumstances are not specifically commanded in the word. And so Westminster Confession in chapter 1 says, decided in the absence of specific biblical direction and done in accordance with, it says, the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word. So, you know, things like whether we have pews or chairs, or, you know, whether we meet in an old historic cathedral, or whether we meet in a converted skating rink. Those kinds of things are, you know, not directed in Scripture, but these are circumstances that we make decisions on. Whether we sing from a hymnal or whether we print out music and put it in a binder and that sort of thing. And so we have the Reformers talking about substance, elements, forms, and circumstances. I'm gonna close with, you know, we can think about worshiping sola scriptura. There's a phrase that has been said that says we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we see the Bible. And so all of worship, everything that we do, is rooted in Scripture in that sense. So that's a little taste. We'll elaborate on that next week. How do we read the Bible? How do we preach the Bible? How do we pray the Bible, sing the Bible? How do we see the Bible in our worship? How do we taste the Bible? All the different senses. So that's a little tidbit. Come back next week, and we're going to keep expanding on that. Any final thoughts? And then I'll pray for us, and we'll close. All right, well, let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have made. I just pray that we would rejoice and be glad in it, that we would come before you this morning in our worship with joy, with hearts of thankfulness and gratitude, that we would offer you our sacrifice of praise in response to what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would lift us up to you through your Holy Spirit, that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace this morning. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.